This is Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 9, 2 Corinthians 8, Grace of Giving.
In the next two sessions, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But then, because the two sections are connected together, we want to make a general introduction. In these two chapters, 8 and 9, Paul discusses the issue of the collection, something which played a very important role in his apostolic ministry. I mean, although Paul did not in any way solicit for funds for himself, for personal support, he nonetheless spent about 10 years soliciting funds for what is commonly referred to as the collection. Like 2 Corinthians 14 to 7:1, these two chapters take the form of a digression. They take the form of a digression, but they express the practical point of the letter as a whole. As such, they are significant in Paul's theology. More specifically, these passages are relevant to Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. As a part of his overall argument in defense of his integrity as an apostle. In fact, Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, calls them a daring rhetorical move. That's the way he says 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I think I agree with that. You see, up to this point, Paul had kind of been walking on eggshells, to put it that way, in his relationship with the Corinthians. And of course, their most recent misunderstanding has just been resolved. But the Apostle Paul is willing to risk it all in the interest of his larger vision for the relationship between his Gentile churches and the Jewish mother church in Jerusalem. So what we find is in chapters 8 and 9, Paul offers the Corinthians another opportunity to demonstrate their genuineness and their confidence in him by responding to his urging to complete the long-delayed offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You see, what happened is that because of the frayed relationship between Paul and the Corinthians have stalled for some time now. Paul had taken up a collection among Gentile churches, and it was specifically meant for the Jerusalem church, where the believers were facing hard times due to the famine that ravaged the area during the mid to late 40s. The purpose of the collection was twofold. First, it is designed to alleviate the needs of the Jerusalem church, therefore constituting an expression of interdependence of believers worldwide. Second, it was to demonstrate the nature of the church as a body that transcends national and geographical boundaries, something we still need to bear in mind today. The collection relates to the Jewish expectation that in the last days, the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem with gifts. So it was a tangible representation of the essence of the gospel, that all are equal in Christ. That is, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, no barbarian nor Scythian, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, as we see in Galatians 3:28. The timing of the collection itself is very instructive. Paul chose not to write about the collection until he was sure that some of the outstanding issues between him and the Corinthians have now been resolved, the result of which is the confidence that he exuded in chapter 7, verse 16. You see, that's pastoral wisdom right there. You don't raise funds when things are not going well in the church. When there are problems to solve, it is important that Paul waited so until things are settled. And then it's also important that the section begins and ends with what God has done in Christ. And that's very important. That seems to be an inclusive. It begins with what God has done in Christ. It begins with the grace of God in chapter 8, verse 1, and then ends with the grace of God in chapter 9, verse 15. So you find those two verses forming what we call an inclusive. These things need to be borne in mind. So in chapters 8 to 9, Paul turns to the collection now, which he's been promoting among his missionary churches in Galatia, Achaia, Asia, Macedonia, for the aid of the poor, among or relief for the economic situation in the Jerusalem community. Let's make another point before we go. Here is Paul trying to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. There had always been this conversation about whether it should be evangelism or social action. That's a false dichotomy. Evangelism and social action go hand in hand. It's important. I mean, let me borrow the words of John Wesley. There's no holiness without social holiness. When we talk about holiness, there's social holiness. In other words, we need to be involved. Here is Paul getting involved in what we call relief work. I mean, there is a section of Christendom today who would downplay relief work. And say, well, all we just need to do is take care of the souls of the people and God will take care of what they need. It's not either or, it's both and. Like I sometimes put it, I said sometimes, before you preach a sermon to the people, give salmon to the people. You give salmon fish. You see, before a sermon, provide them with some salmon. After eating the salmon, maybe they'll be ready to listen to a sermon. That's just an aside. But at least we learn this thing from Paul. It is very important. But definitely things have gone down south with the Corinthians in their attitude towards the collection. Because things were not all right, they have stopped it. But this offering is very important. It appears to have been very significant in Paul's apostolic ministry. Why do we know that? He persisted in its personal delivery in spite of the dangers he knew awaited him in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and verse 23, and chapter 21, verses 10, verse 4, verses 10 to 15. As Paul sought to fulfill his promise of financial aid to the mother church, the collection project was in continuity with Old Testament ethic, covenant ethic. We see that in Leviticus chapter 19 again, verses 17 to 18. And Micah chapter 6 verse 8. And of course, the practice of charity in Judaism. You see that in Matthew chapter 6 verse 2. More importantly, the collection was in agreement with Jesus' teaching on assistance to the poor. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 42, chapter 6 verse 2. Jesus taught about the nature of mutual relations between his disciples. So what does Paul do? Paul kept such spontaneous brotherly love, which is now effected by a new relation to God through the Holy Spirit at the heart of the Christian ethic. Paul's concern for the needs of fellow believers was an expression of a unique fellowship they all enjoyed in Christ. You see, beyond this basic practical significance, the collection was theologically significant for Paul. It will be a theological demonstration of the solidarity of the church made up of both Jews and Gentile believers. Their interdependence, their spiritual indebtedness the spiritual indebtedness of the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem, as well as the unity and equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ, will be concretely manifested or displayed. Paul probably hoped that the collection would allay Jewish suspicions concerning the Gentile mission. Yet it was not a kind of Christian temple tax. That's not what it is. This is not an implicit recognition of the superiority of the mother church. No, nor was it primarily an eschatological pilgrimage of Gentile Christians to Jerusalem in order to confront unbelieving Jews with the reality of salvation, the gift of salvation to Gentiles. No, or to move them through jealousy to accept the gospel. That's not the purpose of this gift at all. Paul was just doing what he needed to do as he helped the churches. Paul believed that the Gentiles who shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews had an obligation to be of service to them in material blessings. And he hoped that the church in Jerusalem would move to glorify God. We see that later in chapter 9, verses 12 to 14. The collection had the potential to compel them to see the reality of the bond of fellowship between them as equally privileged members of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul will ask the Romans to pray with him that the offering complete by the time he writes will be accepted in this spirit. Furthermore, Romans suggest that the Corinthians cooperated fully in the collection. We see that in Romans chapter 15, verses 23 to 28, and chapter 16, verse 1. Luke's account in Acts 21, 17 to 20, appears to indicate that it was accepted with gratitude. Paul gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 16. So we see all this going on. I mean, we need to make all this introduction because we're looking at these two chapters. What we see Paul employ here is what we'll call in rhetorics a deliberative rhetoric, which is directed toward the direction to the collection. But it also serves the interest of his credibility with the Corinthians. Paul's own innocence and honesty, and the Corinthians' confidence and trust in him. See, the completion of the collection by the Corinthians will demonstrate both of those things. Corinthians' confidence and trust in Paul. That's very, very important. Now, we bear in mind this. Let's say this. You see, in social and economic relationships of Paul's day, there was what we call patronage and clientele. You have patrons and clients. And it often took place between people who are not of equal social status because of financial need. There were no lending institutions at that point. No banks, no cooperatives, no financial agencies. And the social safety nets was taken for granted. That they're taken for granted were not in place. Therefore, personal patronage was a practical necessity at that point in time. So for all the economic benefits accompanying patronage relationships, there were social consequences as well. There were issues of honor and shame which were involved in patron-client relationship. So the giving and acceptance of gifts or favors place the recipients in an inferior role and under obligation to respond to their patrons with gratitude and honor. Some such relationships were called friendships, as if between equals, but the label was just a polite covering for what was really a patron-client relationship. Paul seems to have concluded that he could not take financial help from the Corinthians, as he did from the Philippians. To have done so would have placed him in a socially inferior power relationship under the domination of the wealthy Corinthian patrons. You see, that's part of the problem Paul had with the Corinthians. He was not going to get money from them, and because he was not going to receive support from them, they thought he did not love them. Whereas Paul was not ready to place himself under these Corinthians as their client. I mean, there's a lot to look at in this chapter. And of course, the next one as well, in chapters 8 and 9. Based on the reconciliation and personal warmth, which we have now seen in chapter 7, verses 14 to 16, Paul seeks to motivate the Corinthians to complete their part of the offering for the Jerusalem church. And he applies the grace of Christian giving to their situation. He divides his plea into three phases. Number one, he softly asks for the offerings to be completed in chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Then, number two, he makes adequate provision for the offering to be delivered to Jerusalem in chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 5. Then, lastly, he emphasizes the blessings of such generosity in giving in chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. So you see Paul's rhetorical strategy. He plays on the word for grace, charis. Throughout these two chapters, Paul plays on that word. He uses the word charis with different denotations, which we will notice as we proceed. As we look at chapters 8 and 9, we'll be looking at it, because he uses it in chapter 8, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 16, verse 19. Then in chapter 9, in verse 8, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15. So these two verses are permeated with grace. You see Paul's rhetorical strategy right there. He uses grace, as we said earlier on, to form an inclusio, placing it like literary bookends. That's what inclusio means of the passage. And significantly, all of Paul's letters include some form of charis at the beginning and the ending. All of Paul's letters begins with grace, ends with grace. So in chapter 8, let's go there now, he encourages the completion of the offering. Beginning from verse 1, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Think about this. Three important things which we'll look at the start of this chapter. Paul does not make a direct appeal until he gets to verse 7. So he just went, started talking. He appeals to the. He does not appeal until verse 7. He begins by saying, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to churches in Macedonia. So the first thing, the appeal does not come until verse 7. Two, he uses the word of endearment. He begins by calling them brothers and sisters, agapetoi, beloved ones. That's how he started. Now, he definitely knew what he was doing. He began with the liberality of the Macedonians. He moves delicately, gingerly, to the new and touchy subject of money. And we all know that even now, the subject of money is still very, very important in ministry. And if a minister can have integrity when it comes to finance, we have to give kudos to such a person, because this is where many ministers have tripped and fallen. And so Paul was very, very careful. Integrity in money, integrity in finances, integrity in financial stewardship is very, very important, is key in the success of a ministry. And again, Paul already said in chapter 6, that we give no offense to anyone. We don't put any stumbling block in the in the front of anyone. We need to make sure that when it comes to finance, we get it right. So he began not by asking for the money. He moves delicately. He identifies the subject of grace. So the first thing we need to note is that he does not make a direct appeal until verse 7. He appeals to them. He uses the word of endearment. Second, is the first use of the word grace as it relates to giving. The offering of the Macedonians is grounded in their relation to God. As such, Paul labels it as the grace of God. And the third thing is that he gives an example of the Macedonians who, though underwent persecution and were extremely poor, gave generously. This indeed is a proof of love and grace, both of which constitute sufficient motivation for giving. Love and grace should be the motivation for giving. So we begin looking at the passage from verse 1. He identifies his subject as the grace of God. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God. That is, the grace that has been given. Or the grace that comes from God to the Macedonian churches. It is very interesting here that Paul uses a word in a perfect tense. And you know, when we talk about perfect tense, we're talking about something which has been done, but which has a continuing effect. It's been done in the past, but the effect continues. And then he says, you know about the grace of God that has been given. The Greek word there is in the perfect tense. That is, it indicates that that grace was still operative in their lives. It was not just a one-time grace. It's the grace that continues. And like sometimes we say, they say, well, the key, the gift that keeps giving. That's exactly what is happening in the life of the Macedonian. Is the grace that keeps on giving. Is the grace that is continuous. So it's not that when they gave, they had grace, but the grace is gone. No, it was a church that was filled with grace. Filled with grace. We know that Paul planted churches in northern Greece of the province of Macedonia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. And Paul appealed now to the example. He writes to the brothers and sisters, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters together. Now, usually people translate that as brothers, but these are brothers and sisters in Corinth. May know in their own experience the grace of God that motivated and enabled the churches of Macedonia to give generously and enthusiastically toward the collection. Grace, as God's freely offered gift of salvation in Christ, is at the very heart of Paul's theology. Paul's theology is a theology of grace. Bear in mind, we said before, this is a responsible grace. Everything flows from that, from the grace of God. Paul's theology, above all, is a theology of grace, a theology that informs even the most practical of his writings. His greeting in the letter openings include grace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. His farewell prayer was, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, after announcing the grace in verse 1, Paul now explains in verses 2 to 4 how that grace was manifested in the life of the Macedonians. Grace that was evident. See his description of their situation in the midst of a severe ordeal of affliction. Severe ordeal of affliction. Affliction. What does that mean? A severe ordeal which is caused by affliction. And then talks about deep poverty, as we have it in the New American Standard Bible. Deep poverty. In the Macedonians, persecution produced joy. We see that in chapter 7, verse 4. And this is interesting. Persecution produced joy, and poverty produce generosity. I mean, how so? That's another power right there. That's what the grace of God does. You know, when there's persecution, that's not a time to have joy, but for the Macedonians, that's what happened. And then poverty led and produced generosity because the grace of God was at work. You see, the extent of their poverty was probably due to various factors. Maybe one of these is that they were socially ostracized. And they had experienced a lot of harassment because of their Christian faith, as well as the general economic condition of Macedonia. So in two ways, they had it really bad. In terms of their Christian faith, they were isolated, ostracized, harassed. In terms of the general economic outlook of Macedonia, it was very bad. I mean, that's what's suggested by Margaret Thrall in her commentary, International Commentaries on the New Testament. You see that on pages 522 to 23. And it says the economic situation was very dire. But it's interesting. It says, it talks about the extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity. In wealth of generosity. The word generosity here means liberality. Generosity as best means, it means liberality. It's something that they gave, in abundance. The term that is used here is very unique to certain Pauline contexts. Its normal meaning is usually simplicity, sincerity, or frankness. But here, generosity is an extended meaning of that word. They were very generous. Abundant joy, extreme poverty, have overflowed in wealth of generosity. You see two contrasts here: affliction and joy, poverty and riches. The contrast provide a valuable lesson that we need to learn. What is it? The believer's joy has no correlation with outward circumstances. Christians can experience joy in the midst of sufferings and persecution. We need to learn that from this passage. And we see that all over the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And we see the example of the apostles, of the early disciples, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They went out after they were beaten and all that. They went out with joy. And of course, in James chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul was writing to the exiles, to those who are dispersed abroad. Remember, exiles are those who are displaced from the comfort of their own homes, those who are poor, those who are suffering, and he told them to rejoice. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 say the same thing. We're saying all this to know that, for us to know that this was not limited to the Macedonians alone. It's something that should be characteristic of our lives as believers. We must refuse to become creatures of circumstances. This is true of the Macedonians. Hence, Paul holds up their supreme sacrifice as a motivation for the Corinthians. Paul says in verse 3, "For I testify that the liberality of the Macedonians was evidenced in four ways." I testify. Number one, they voluntarily gave according to their means, even beyond their means. Number one, they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. They gave beyond their limited resources would normally allow. You know, sometimes today, ministers in the church will say, you don't have to give. You don't have to. If you don't have, you don't have to give. Now, Jesus could have told the woman who gave the widow's mite, or they could have told the woman with the widow, keep your mite, don't give. You are too poor to give. No. Learn a lesson. No one is too poor to give. Here were the Macedonians. The language that was used for them was very, very strong. They gave according to their means, even beyond their means. So number one, they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Number two, they gave entirely on their own. They were not cajoled. They were not manipulated. There were no gimmicks involved. They don't have to give to buy something. No, not at all. We see today in ministry how giving is done. I mean, well, you send this to me and I'll send this back to you. This is an offering. If you give an offering of so many dollars or whatever the denomination of the money is, then we send this book to you. Well, that's not giving as it were. That you're just buying a book. If you give, you just give. And they gave entirely on their own. This is very important. They gave entirely rather than to pleading. Paul uses that word only here and in 8:17, where it describes Titus, the word that is used here. Apart from any coercion on Paul's part, the Macedonians voluntarily gave. It's always important to know that we give voluntarily. What does that mean? It means two things. On their own initiative, and number two, of their own free will. On their own initiative and of their own free will, they gave. In spite of the extreme poverty of the Macedonians, they gave generously. They did not only give according to their ability, but they gave on it ill heart. What mattered to Paul was not the amount or the quantity of what they gave. It was the spirit in which they did. You see, with God, a couple of cents sacrificially given can far outweigh billions of dollars. That's the truth. This was the reason Paul used them as an example for the Corinthians to emulate. But he did not stop there. Look at what he did. Third, the Macedonians had urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege. Listen, the word used again is carrying grace. The Macedonians had urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. You see, Paul's words are very carefully chosen. And like Frank MacTorra says it, they were dense but significant. The word urgently or earnestly paraphrases the Greek words, which means, in the Greek, is metapoles parakleseos, with great encouragement. With great encouragement. They gave urgently, with great encouragement. Why is Paul repeating that? Just to let them know what grace means. I mean, Paul uses grace in verse 1. Then in the second sense, now as a privilege of favor. And then he says, Paul defines favor as a sharing, of sharing in the ministry to the saints. That is, in relieving, in providing relief for the needs of the poor saints. Very, very important. He said, begging us earnestly. You know, when you read this, you ask yourself, they begged to give. How does somebody beg to give? Isn't it that we beg people to give? But these people were begging to give. Apparently, Paul was sympathetic. Paul was sympathetic and he knew their situation. And he was not expecting much from them. Or maybe Paul was saying that, now we understand your situation. You yourself need some help. And therefore, you don't need to. But they begged to give. I mean, He said they begged to give, and then he goes on in verse 5. And these, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. So this is the fourth evidence of the liberality of the Macedonians. They did more than what Paul expected. They exceeded his expectations both in the amount they gave and in the manner of their contribution. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Very important, very important. Paul talks about the importance, the priority in importance, giving to God and then giving to them, giving by the instrument of God. So we see Paul saying quite a number of things here. He described the emotional state of the Macedonians as they gave. They prayed or begged with much entreaty to give. They considered it a privilege to give. Look, others would have made their own situation an excuse from giving and say, well, Brother Paul, you understand. I mean, and even God himself understands that we just don't have. That's why we don't give. No, they didn't make their situation an excuse. As a matter of fact, Paul would probably have gladly excused them, but they refused. They were not going to be deprived or denied the opportunity to minister grace to others despite their own difficult situation and in spite of their own needs. The eagerness of the Macedonians to participate allows Paul to use them as a model for the Corinthians. It is to be noted that Paul puts the giving of the Corinthians in the context of their commitment to God and their loyalty to him as their apostle. So intense was the desire of the Macedonians to serve the Lord that they would not allow their economic hardships to keep them from being involved in ministry opportunity that was opened to them. You know what? The Corinthians can draw the inferences. Without telling the Corinthians to give yet, Paul laid the ground and said, look at the Macedonians. The grace of God is manifested in their lives. Now, remember, he told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which we looked at before, that do not receive the grace of God in vain, which we said spoke about reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians. This is another opportunity for them to demonstrate the grace of God in their lives. And Paul uses the case of the Macedonians and said, look, here are the Macedonians. They were poor. They were in dire situation. The economy is bad. But because the grace of God is in their lives, they gave. But not only did they gave generously and they gave liberally. Not only did they do that, they gave more than we expected. But listen, not just that they gave more than we expected, they first of all gave themselves to God and then gave themselves to us. Paul is saying, draw the conclusions. If they could do it, you can do it. It's not shaming them, but it's encouraging them. So in verse 8, it begins. We see that up to verse 6. Verse 7, verses 1 to 6, actually, by the way, is one sentence in Greek. So we see that. Verses 1 to 6 is just one sentence. So verse 7 is a transition. Verse 7 is a transition. It says, it talks to them how to give now. So let's move on to verse 8. I do not say this as a command. I'm not saying this as a command, not at all. Rather, he was going to appeal to them. Having looked at the example of the Macedonians, the Corinthians are now prodded by Paul also to exceed or to excel rather in giving. The initial zeal of the Corinthians in the project evidently sagged. They were enthusiastic at the beginning. Rather than scold the Corinthians for lack of completion, Paul praises them for their initial enthusiasm. So Paul now appeals to their desire. That's what he says in verse 7. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in these generous undertaking. I mean, this is Paul, a pastor indeed. He was going to talk to them. He said, look, Corinthians, you excel in faith. You excel in speech. You excel in knowledge. In fact, I know you are eager. And as of course, in our love for you. So we also want you to excel in this generous undertaking. So Paul now challenges them to liberality. And he begins to talk to them. Verse 8. I do not say this as a command, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you become rich. You see, Paul's challenge to the Corinthians to complete the offering for the church at Jerusalem now continues in verses 8 to 15. The apostle links the manner in which he seeks to motivate their grace of giving directly and intrinsically with the gospel he proclaims. As such, he presents us with the standard of all Christian giving. Paul does this with an appeal to an even more inspiring of example of giving, and draws out the implications for the concrete task at hand. It's like Paul saying, hey, wait a minute. If the Macedonians are not enough an example for you, let me show you another example. If you say, well, the Macedonians, that's because of who they are, let me show you an example. So in verse 8, he said, I'm not writing to you as a command. Rather, I'm appealing to the earnestness of others, specifically the Macedonians. I mean, he talks here now. He says, I'm not writing as a command, but I just want to talk to you about what you need to do. Paul intends the example of the Macedonians' earnestness to activate the sincerity of the Corinthians' love, so they will get on with the task of the collection. In verse 8, Paul is quick to say that he was not issuing a command to the Corinthians on the basis of his apostolic authority. The collection was to be a work of love, a ministry of grace. So Paul would rather prefer that the love of the Corinthians be no less than that of the Macedonians, and that the example of the Macedonians should become a basis for testing the reality of their love for him and their fellow Christians. However, Paul provides a better criterion. So what does he do? He tells the story of Jesus, who, although rich, became poor, in order that though they were poor, might become rich. You see, Christ's decision was voluntary. Without any doubt, Christ's incarnation is in view here. In his incarnation, Christ surrendered his riches so that humanity could share in the spiritual riches of salvation. Christ's sacrifice, rather than competition with either a local church or group or denomination, must be the motive for giving. Then, so in verse 9, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the key word again, charis. And here, it reaches its apex of significance. You know what Paul does? Paul hammers on the supreme reason. That's why it begins with four. The supreme reason why the Corinthians should excel in the grace of giving is the example of Christ. In this instance, the grace of God is God's lavish favor displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that Christ's example will motivate and enable the Corinthians to participate in the collection. Now, you can't resist this. If you use the example of the Macedonians and it doesn't work, and now he says, well, if you don't listen to the example of the Macedonians, if that does not mean so much to you, let me talk to you about Christ. Now, how can you fault that? How can you resist that? Because you have experienced that grace yourself. He said, you know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is confident. He's confident that his example will motivate and enable the Corinthians to participate in the collection. Very important. He said he was rich, he became poor. But the key word is the Corinthians know that all this was for them. The interesting thing is this. Paul puts "for you," he emphasizes the point in that clause, he puts it at the beginning. For your sakes, he became poor. It's not he became poor for your sakes, but for your sakes. So Paul puts it to emphasize what he was saying. Well, for your sakes, he became poor, being rich, in order that you, by that one's poverty, might become rich. That's the way it translates literally. For your sakes. So it begins by saying, for your sakes. When he says that you might become rich, he's referring to the spiritual enrichment of the Corinthians. I mean, Paul just nails it with a kind of sledgehammer and say, Corinthians, you need to do something about this. You just don't have any excuse. For your sake, he became poor. He owned everything. This talks about the whole incarnation of Christ. You see, our Lord descend from the height of riches to the depth of poverty. Remember, he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about the Creator himself. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and there was nothing made that was made without him. He made everything. He is the Creator, and yet he left the glory, left the riches above, and became poor for the sake of the Corinthians. And then Paul is telling them, you Corinthians, you know it's for your sakes that he did all he did. He became human. He took on the flesh. And of course, he became poor. He left his glory above just for your sakes. And if he did that, there is no reason for you now to hold back. In his incarnation, Christ surrendered his riches so that humanity could share in his spiritual riches of salvation. Christ's sacrifice, rather than competition, should become our motivation for giving. Rather than just pleading, we give because we serve a liberal giver. God who gives generously. Isn't that the way James describes him? He said, every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights, who gives generously. Generously. And should we say this? If we are children of God, then we need to look like our Father does. We need to be generous givers as well. That's what Paul is saying. And we need to understand that what Paul said to the Corinthians is as much valid for today. Then let's go to verses 10 to 12. Willingly and according to ability. What we found in 8 and 9 is the supreme example. Now verses 10 to 12, we saw that Christ gave willingly and is urging the Corinthians rather to give willingly and according to ability. Verse 10, and in this manner I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. So rather than command, Paul gives an advice again. He said, in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Verse 11, now finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to that which one does not have. What do we learn from those verses? They began to participate in the collection the previous year, perhaps over a year before Paul writes 2 Corinthians. It describes their initial enthusiasm for the project. They were the first of the churches to give, but also the first to express their willingness to participate in the collection. The present tense of to will refers to the Corinthians' long-standing desire. They wanted to participate, but apparently they had abandoned the project. Probably as a result of the bad blood between them and the apostle. They abandoned it. And Paul is now saying, well, I praise you for what you've done before, but you should now finish the work. They had to bring their doing to its appropriate conclusion. The purpose is that the completion of the collection might demonstrate the Corinthians' original enthusiasm. And as such, Paul's boasting of this to the Macedonians had helped motivate their participation. Verse 12, for if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So Paul moves to a direct application of all that he has said so far to the Corinthians themselves. He encourages them to complete the effort they had begun a year previously. Once again, Paul doesn't issue a command. He reasons with them that though their original intent was good, they needed to carry it out, otherwise their good intentions amount to nothing. You know, it's always said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Intending something is not the same thing as doing it. I intend to pray. Don't intend to pray. Pray. I intend to read the Bible. Don't intend to read the Bible. Really read the Bible. Intentions don't usually bring victory. You have to put it into action. Oh, I intend to fast. Then start fasting. I intend to pray. Then start praying. I intend to evangelize. Then start evangelizing. I intend to give. Then start giving. Intention is not enough. If you have good intentions, but you don't put them to action, then they don't do anything. The intention in, you see, when we have a project in church, you know it as ministers. When we have a project in church, oh, say, Pastor, I intend to give. Well, you don't bring intentions to the bank. You bring the checks to the bank. And Paul says, you need Corinthians, do not just intention. I need more than your intentions. I need you to give the offerings and bring it to conclusion. So, in verses 13 to 15 now, Paul talks about an appeal that is based on equality. He said, I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it's a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. You see, Paul did not intend to alleviate the need of some by impoverishing others. You see, among God's people, giving is to be according to the principle of equality, where those who enjoy affluences share with those in need. This principle serves as a guideline for equalizing the distribution of necessities of life among God's people, so that all have sufficient provision. You see, Paul illustrates this by the daily ration of manna in the wilderness. If you read Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 to 22, you see that, where everybody gathered as they needed. So Paul illustrates this by the daily ration of manna which the Israelites received during their journey in the wilderness. You see, at this point in time that Paul was writing, Corinth was one of the few cities of Greece which was expressing material prosperity. If the Corinthians believers were willing to share their affluence with the poor saints in Jerusalem, perhaps later the Jerusalem saints will be in a position to help the Corinthians when they too would experience a recession. Paul was not attempting to set up a form of socialism the way we know it or call it by equalizing property, no, but he was seeking to relieve the acute distress of believers who were suffering material need. When the opportunity to exercise some kind of self-sacrifice presents itself and the Lord will want us to act, we too must have proper disposition and take appropriate action as God directs. This action may involve our time and strength as well as money as goods, but it's something we must learn to do. Then, the next and last section of chapter 8 is verses 16 to 24, where Paul talks about Titus and the other brothers. He talks about Titus and the other brothers. He said, "But thanks be to God, who put in the heart of Titus the same eagerness for you that I myself have. For he not only accepted our appeal, but since he is more eager than ever, he is going to you with of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his proclaiming of the good news. And not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we are administering this generous undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering, for we intend to do what is right, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker in your service. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." You see, this paragraph provides some invaluable insights on the subject of giving and the accountability of leaders to do what is right, to have high standards in both receiving money from the saints of God as well as disbursing it. Receiving money and spending money. When we receive offerings from believers, the way we receive and the way we spend, both of them are important. You see, those who handle money are always subject to scrutiny. Rightly or wrongly, someone is always ready to accuse one of mishandling funds. Even Paul had his detractors. He was accused of vested interest in the collection. They accused him that either he was taking a cut or at least he was using it as a means of promoting himself. You see that in verse 20. "We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we're administering." It goes to show that believers expect leadership of any Christian group, church, or organization to be held to high standards of honesty, especially when it becomes to acquiring and disbursing funds. To ensure that the money was properly administered and to avoid any appearance of dishonesty or impropriety, the churches involved in collection project selected trustworthy men to go with the money they collected. So Titus was Paul's representative for the collection at Corinth. He had a vital interest, not just in the money, but even more in the Corinthians. He knew that a miserly attitude on their part would, on the long run, hurt them. So in verses 20 and 21, we see Paul's thinking. I mean, those two verses encapsulate Paul's thinking for us. Paul and his companions are going to great lengths to avoid being accused of even the appearance of bad dealings. Let's come back again to the one word we've been repeating since our first lecture, integrity. Integrity. Remembering that word is important. Integrity in finance. Integrity, financial stewardship. You see, most of the time, it is unusual for Paul to say he's concerned about what people think of him. Most of the time, he dismisses any responsibility. You judge me, I don't care. My judgment is with God. I don't get the approval of people. He only wants God's approval. But in this case, Paul goes so far as he could, to do everything possible so that any onlooker, Christian or not, will see that what they are doing with the funds that are being collected is scrupulously honest, so that in no sense will the cause of Christ be discredited. It's unfortunate. In our times, we know several examples of ministers who have made a mess both of ministry and themselves and have put a blight on the name of Christ because of financial misappropriations. He may have remembered that Judas, as the carrier of the purse of the disciples of Jesus, misappropriated the funds for himself. See, there have been too many times in all over the centuries since when the cause of Christ was treated with disrespect by leaders who were careless at best and dishonest at worst with money. So what does Paul do to make sure there's both honesty and perception of honesty? One thing he seems to do is to set up a multiplicity of leadership whenever money is being dealt with, so that not just one person is in charge of a project. So he sends three people to Corinth. And later, a delegation will go with him. When he takes the gift to Jerusalem, a number of people are overseeing and helping one another with financial temptations, which can be very strong. So in sum, this section we have just looked at offers us one important lesson. There should be strict honesty in the handling of church money or ministry. Listen, like Caesar's wife, those who handle finances in the church should be above reproach. The manner in which finances are handled should be above board. The testimony of Christ has suffered because verse 21 has been violated. Yes, it is true that God knows when our intentions and motives are honest, but it is also necessary that they appear honest and proper to fellow believers and the outside world. Christians should avoid shoddy handling of finances.
This is Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 9, 2 Corinthians 8, Grace of Giving.